Amen. So we're going through the five solas. We went through the formal cause of the Reformation, which is sola scriptura. Then we gone through the material cause of the Reformation, which is sola fide. And then we started on sola Christus. And last week, we ended up talking about how the Catholic Church has you going through Mary, the sacraments, keeping the commandments, all these things that are necessary for salvation outside of Jesus. You have to go through the Roman Catholic Church alone. You don't need Jesus alone. You need Jesus plus all these other things. In fact, if you follow the dictates of whatever religion it is that you're participating in to the best of your ability in all sincerity and haven't heard the gospel, even you can get to heaven as a non-practicing Christian. Even Muslims will get to heaven because they're sincere in their faith and we all worship the one true God. Well, this is why the whole Reformation was about that one little word qualifier, alone. Scripture is not only necessary, but it is sufficient. Christ is not only necessary, he is all we need. And today, rather than compare us to the Roman Catholic tradition, I'm going to go through what it is we believe positively. So the Reformers unabashedly proclaim that salvation is by Christ alone, sola Christus. Only in Christ is life. Outside of him is death. In other words, you are either in Adam, which is a covenant of works, which no one can keep, or you're in Christ. There's no third option. God's justice can be satisfied only through Jesus' obedience on our behalf. Our obedience isn't going to cut it. Outside of Jesus, God is an everlasting, all-consuming fire. Unless you're perfect, you cannot get into heaven, right? Jesus says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Nothing impure will enter the kingdom of God. In Jesus, God becomes your gracious Father. And like I said before, excuse me, all roads do lead to the same God. Only one leads to him as Father. The rest lead to him as judge. So only in Christ do we now have a relationship with the one true God. Without Jesus, without Christ, we can do nothing. In him, we can do all things. And that's John 15. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Luther said, nothing is not a little something. So, what do we believe about Jesus? We believe that Jesus holds three offices. Again, our Reformed forebearers took the perspective that Christ was prophet, priest, and king. This is very, very important. Prophet, priest, and king. In fact, in our confession, it puts it this way. Christ and Christ alone is fitted to be the mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. Okay. As I was going through the catechism with my kids, question 27 is, what offices does Christ execute as our redeemer? Christ as our redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. And that's something that we all should memorize. And now I'm going to go through each one of these offices for us. Well, before I do that, here's where Jesus is called our prophet, priest, and king. In Acts 3:22, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. That's prophesied about Jesus. Hebrews 5:6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest, meaning Jesus, forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 2, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So now Jesus fulfills two of these Old Testament prophecies, and Hebrews 5 tells us that he is our high priest. So Jesus, scripturally, holds the offices of prophet, priest, and king. He is our prophet, priest, and king. So let's look at Jesus as the prophet. How does he execute the office of a prophet? In revealing to us, by this word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. That's how he does it. In John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is the one who comes to us, who reveals God the Father to us. Because in our blindness, in our depravity, we cannot see or understand who he is. John 14:26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit is revealing or opening up the words that Jesus told to us about God. And in John 15:15, all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So prophetically, Jesus is making known God the Father to us. That's why he's our prophet. Christ is the prophet whom we need to instruct us in the things of God so as to scatter our blindness and ignorance. The Heidelberg Catechism calls him our chief prophet and teacher who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And although God provided prophets for his people under the Old Covenant, men who instructed them about the will of God, those who were truly alive to God longed for the coming of the prophet who would give them a deeper and fuller understanding of God and his ways. Long before Christ, Moses had instructed the people of God to wait for this prophet. And this is an important verse that we want to remember. Deuteronomy 18:15. Thank you. Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, who would also be our prophet and further instruct us in the things of God, of who God truly is. Christ fulfills that office. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, this is a great example, at the well, she told him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." She was expecting that when the Messiah comes, he's going to reveal things to them that they hadn't previously known. And Jesus' response was quick and to the point. He says, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise given through Moses. And then we know in Hebrews 1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us, to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So through Jesus, we get a deeper, more fuller revelation of who God is. Prophetically, he's explaining to us who God is. Okay? Any questions at this point? Jesus as our prophet? Okay. Jesus is also our priest. Again, in the catechism, how does he execute the office of a priest? He executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God in making continual intercession for us. That was the job of the priest in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfills that for his covenant people under the new covenant. 1 Peter 2:4, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So there had to be a physical sacrifice without the shedding of blood. There is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:28, "Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he was the sacrificial offering that reconciles us to God." That's what a priest would do. And Ephesians 5:2, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Again, these are all scriptures that point to Jesus being our high priest. A couple weeks ago, I was doing a class at another church, and I said, "How many of you," and it was about Roman Catholicism, I said, "How many people in here believe that you need a priest to get to heaven?" And nobody raised their hand. I said, "I need a priest to get to heaven." And they're like, "Oh, no, no." And then I showed them the scriptures about Jesus being our great high priest. We do need a priest to get us into heaven. It's just not a person who's only man. We need someone who's fully God, fully man, to bridge that gap and be our mediator. So we do need a priest, and that would be Jesus, because he fills that office for us. Christ is our high priest, Hebrews 2:17. Reformed Christology insists on Christ's priestly mediation. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ, because there are two things that no matter how hard we try, we can never do. Yet they must be done in order for us to be saved. First, he has to satisfy the justice of God through obedience to the law. How many people in here have done that or could do it? Down, right. We're all lawbreakers. None of us can satisfy the law of God in being perfectly obedient to it. We've all come short of the glory of God. Therefore, we need someone on our behalf to obey the law perfectly for us in word, thought, and deed. That's exactly what Jesus did for us for 32 years. Jesus says, which of you convicts me of sin? Jesus was sinless. So he's the only one who perfectly obeyed the law and was able to fulfill this office of priest for us. The second thing we can never do is pay the price of our sins. The wages of sin is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Only Jesus could compress the eternity of sin's payment in his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. And he voluntarily did that for us. He paid the penalty of our sin. He expiated our guilt. He freed us from the dominion of sin. He freed us from the power of the devil. He released us from the consequences of sin and death. And all this to reconcile us as ungodly sinners to the holy, offended God. Thus, by his active obedience, in other words, him living a perfectly righteous life on our behalf to the law, and his passive obedience. Passive does not mean that he just allowed this to happen. The word passive comes from the Latin word passio. It means passionate. So in his sacrificial death on the cross is what this is talking about. He atoned for our sin with his own death. Christ satisfied the justice of God for his chosen ones or his elect. There's no other way to come into the presence of God than through Jesus Christ alone. Anyone else who sets up a system of things that you must do in order to get to Jesus, whether it be through Mary, whether it be through a human priest, whether it be through acts in the sacraments, is off base. They are not going by the scriptures. That is a man-made system of beliefs, and that will not save you. Jesus says in John chapter 5:39, you diligently study the scriptures, because by them you think you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me for life. And anytime a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, go to John 5:39 and show them that verse. Say, have you gone to Jesus? Because they're not allowed to pray to him. Have you gone to Jesus? You have to come to Jesus in order to get to the Father. And that's for any false Christian religions. So let me see if I can illustrate this for you so you can understand exactly what Jesus did. This is you. This is what you need. Perfect righteousness. Unfortunately, this is what your record looks like. Right? You've accrued a bunch of debt. And because you're a sinner, all your good deeds are filthy rags before the Lord. They are worthless in God's sight because of your sinfulness. Now, this is the Christian. This is his life. He has the debt. But you also have Jesus as your high priest, which cancels out the debt. That's terrific. But is that enough? No. Because although you've been forgiven, your sin is still there. Your sin is still on your account. So with Jesus as your high priest, he removes the sin. That's called expiation. When there was the Day of Atonement in Israel, when they were doing their sacrifices, once a year they would sacrifice the lamb, and then they would take a goat, a scapegoat, and they would place their hands upon the scapegoat and then send the goat into the wilderness, outside of the camp. And what that represented was the sins of the people were taken outside of the camp and taken away. So Jesus is not only our sacrificial lamb, he's also our scapegoat. He doesn't just forgive our sins, he wipes them away, takes them away from you as far as the east is from the west. That's called expiation. He takes them away. And then what does God do in an act of grace? He puts positive righteousness in your account. He makes you perfect in God's sight because of Jesus' perfect righteousness being imputed to your account. Now, why is that important? That's important because you can only get into heaven with perfect righteousness. It's the righteousness of God through faith for all those who believe. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that in baptism you're infused with righteousness. And it's a righteousness that you now have to build upon day by day in doing the good works that you're supposed to do through the sacraments, through prayers to Mary and the saints, that this righteousness now grows to the point where you die. Now, if you have more righteousness when you die than sin, you're canonized as a saint. and all your excess righteousness goes into the treasury of merit that the church can use to apply to other people's accounts, which is nonsense. Okay? They're justified at the end of their life in their theology. We're justified when we place faith and trust in Jesus. Nothing outside of the perfect righteousness of Christ will get you into God's presence. Romans chapter 10 says it the best. The Jews, ignorant of the righteousness of God, tried to create their own righteousness. When you try to create your own righteousness, you are going to fail. It will never be good enough or perfect in order to get you into heaven. That's why we need Jesus. Yes?
Your illustration, I think, brings up a good point. You look on one side, the debt is still there.
Right.
The other side is completely taken away.
Right.
Because any little bit of that sin will taint the effect.
That's right.
When they go with the infused righteousness, it's not going to work. Because it's almost as if you have the analogy of the perfect glass of water. And you put just a drop of the cyanide.
Right.
Destroying the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
So any drop of sin in that protection destroys
it. I love the illustration that you used a couple weeks ago. It's like trying to make copper gold.
Yeah.
You know, you just keep diluting the copper with more gold. There's still copper in there. It's never pure gold. No matter how much gold you add to the mix, you're still going to have a certain amount of copper in it. Yes?
Adult, my question, if you will. I'm sorry. As that person sins,
yeah.
Don't get cross with me now. As that person sins, in the Roman Catholic way of thinking, doesn't that also diminish some of what was infused?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. That's the problem. And if you have this righteousness and you're not working to build it and sin, sometimes you're taking away from it. So in Roman Catholic theology, you can never know whether you're in God's good grace or not. And that's why they have confession.
Yeah,
and if you can.
Balance book or something. You know?
Yeah.
I'm not joking.
No.
I mean, that would be the only way you'd know.
Absolutely. Listen, that's what happens when a supposed saint dies. They have to go through this process called beatification, where they interview all the people who this person was around, and they evaluate from these people the character of this one particular person. And they decide, based on that, whether the person had more good merit than sin in their lives.
What about all the sin that went on behind closed doors?
Yeah, we don't know. Yeah, they don't know that. That's
heart.
That's why this is a man-made system. And listen, this is what every man-made system does. If I keep God's law, He has to save me. You're putting God's arm behind his back and twisting it, saying, I did what you asked me. I earned heaven. Doesn't work that way, yeah.
Well, you know, to back up what you're saying, that's why you look at the life of Martin Luther. He was angry with God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he looked at God as a tyrant. Look at all I'm doing, and I still don't know yet.
Right. You know, the gospel is so freeing in the sense that, you know, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. When you recognize that you're incapable of keeping the law, you're still responsible for it, but you're incapable of keeping it, and you can rest in Jesus. And then this thing called the great exchange takes place, where you give Jesus your sin, and he gives you his perfect righteousness. That's life-changing. You know, that's the power of the gospel. God will change you, make you perfect in his sight, and then begin the process of purifying your life until you're glorified. Remember, salvation is a three-step thing. You're saved, you're justified, you're put in right relationship with God based on faith in Jesus. Then the process of sanctification happens, okay, where God, you get to work out what God is working in and through you. And when you die is the process of glorification. Now you're whole. You're made whole again. Okay, so it's justification, sanctification, glorification. Okay, good? All right. Christ is the priest. This is certainly a central theme in the early chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 5:10 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. What a costly reconciliation that was. To secure the efficacy of reconciliation, the priest had to sacrifice himself. Though we were enemies, Christ gave up his life for us freely and willingly to bring about an eternal reconciliation between us and the Father. Again, thus by his act of obedience to the law and his passive obedience, his desire to go to the cross on our behalf for the joy set before him, he endured the cross for us and in atoning for sin with his own death. Christ satisfied the justice of God for his people, for those who was chosen. Scripture calls them elect. You have to deal with that. There is no other way to come into the presence of God than through Christ alone. You know, we've been going through limited atonement in our study on Monday night, and you come across this word elect and election and predestination. And my question is, why would God even put that in his word if it was up to us? Why would he even bring that up and make it a possibility in our minds if that wasn't the case? To those whom God has chosen, that's pretty clear. Such that when Jesus dies as a substitute for his people, when Jesus died on the cross, you died on the cross. Your sins were paid on the cross by Jesus at that very moment. Now, God working it out in time grants you faith to trust in that, such that now you are chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Because left to ourselves, we never would choose him. Again, in our sinful state, we're not capable of it. Okay, we're in active rebellion to God. We're God haters, not God lovers. There is none who seek after God. The poison of asp is on their lips, and you got that whole thing from Paul. It's horrible. When you look at humanity's resume, not pretty. Not pretty. All right. Jesus' sacrifice took place once only, but he still continues as our great high priest, the one through whom all acceptable prayer and praise are made to God. In heavenly places, he remains our constant intercessor and advocate. Now, here's another thing that I like to bring up to people who oppose Reformed doctrine. I ask them, is Jesus interceding on behalf of every single person in the world? Yes. I said, do you pray for your loved ones? Yes. I said, well, if Jesus' intercession on that person's behalf fails, why do you think yours will succeed? Do you think your prayers are more effective than Jesus? Jesus' prayers? On top of that, what you're saying is there are some of Jesus' prayers that go unanswered. He doesn't get what he prays for. Jesus being the perfect human who's never sinned, everything Jesus asks for in prayer, he gets. So when he intercedes on behalf of his people, that is perfect intercession. Like when Peter came to him, Lord, I'll never deny you. He says, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. But I have prayed for you. In other words, Peter would later be restored because of Jesus' intercession. The Holy Spirit would draw him back to God. Without Jesus' intercession on your behalf, you will never come to God. So if Jesus' prayers fail for the most part, for most of humanity, what makes you think that our prayers will succeed? It's a big difference. All right, Romans 8:34. Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. All right? So far we've seen Jesus as prophet. He teaches us the things of God. He comes to reveal God fully to us. Now we see Jesus the priest, who does the priestly intercession. He intercedes for his people. He dies on their behalf, expiates, takes away their sin, and puts positive righteousness in their account. Now look at Jesus the king. How does Christ execute the office of the king? He executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Psalm 110, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Right? Jesus ascended into heaven and is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father right now. We're not waiting for Jesus to come back to establish his kingdom and start ruling. He's in heaven right now, ruling and reigning. Matthew 2:6, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Right? And in John chapter 10, we've been going through Jesus as the good shepherd. Jesus is a fulfillment of this verse in the Old Testament that says that from Judah, Jesus, a shepherd will come who is going to rule them. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the one that the Old Testament was talking about in Ezekiel. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We are actively waiting for Jesus to put all his enemies under his feet, but we should not just be waiting. We should be obeying what he told us to do, going to all the nations, teaching them everything that I taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and making disciples. That's how God subdues the hearts of man at the proclamation of the gospel and us teaching them to do everything that Jesus taught us. Yes? Yes, okay. All right, that's enough. I'm only kidding.
But it flies in the face of what you were saying before with the Roman Catholic Church. How they say, you know, you're Muslim, you're this, you're that. A king, if you imagine a king, much less a perfect king, okay, you're either under his kingship or you're resentful. There is no in between. There is no, well, those guys are outside the camp. But you're either subject to the king or you're resentful.
Mm-hmm.
And right there it tells you, you know,
mm-hmm. Yeah, it all comes down to an unbiblical view of who Jesus is and who God is. You know, when you misunderstand the identity of the Christ and the identity of God, you are going to fall into serious error. And what is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Not just head knowledge about God, because we all know that, but heart knowledge. You are now in an intimate relationship with the Savior. Okay. Christ is the King ruling over all things, a spiritual eternal realm, and ruling over it by means of his Holy Spirit. As such, he gives us commands that he expects to be obeyed. And the first command he issues is that all men and women need to heed God the Father's call and put our faith and trust in him. That's the command of the gospel. Contrary to what you might have heard, the gospel is not an invitation. An invitation is something that you can politely decline. Thank you. No, thank you. The gospel is a command. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Okay? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. When you go through the book of Acts, you never, ever... Acts is the proclamation of the Messiah. The Old Testament is the anticipation of the Messiah. The Gospels are the manifestation of the Messiah. The epistles are the information about the Messiah. The book of Acts is the proclamation of the Messiah. Through the proclamation of the Messiah to the nations, they never said God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The word love doesn't appear in the book of Acts when they're proclaiming the gospel to all the nations. Now, does God love people? Sure. But that's not what we're saying to entice people to come to God. We want them to be aware of their sin. We want them to be aware of who the king is and the fact that they're going to be judged for their actions. That's what the apostles and the early disciples in the book of Acts did. Yeah, go ahead.
The very next verse,
yeah.
Acts 17, Paul is on
Mars Hill.
And he tells them that the God of creation, the unknown God that you don't know, now you do know, and he commands each and every one of you.
Yeah, in times,
right,
accept him. Yeah. No, the question, and I've heard this before. In fact, I think it was James White. The question for history is not whether what are you going to do with Jesus. The question for history is what is Jesus going to do with you?
Yeah.
What is Jesus going to do with you? Remember, he's ruling and reigning. You have to bow your knee, bend the knee to him, because based on our own record, We made a shipwreck of our life. We've all sinned over and over and over. And he stands there and tells you, believe on me. Trust in me. And when you do trust on him, again, he takes away your sin, puts positive righteousness into your account. It's just incredible. All who exercise this obedience of faith, as Paul calls it in Romans 16:26, are henceforth subjects of Christ and full citizens of his kingdom. And when you are full citizens of the kingdom, along with that comes all the kingdom benefits. Okay, I don't want to sound like a health, wealth, prosperity guy, but whatever God has, you are now a co-heir. We may not get it all in this world, but it will come when we get there. Christ then is our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation. He has purchased us. That's out of the Heidelberg Catechism. Okay. So, Jesus, on his robe and his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If there was ever any question as to is Jesus the King, that verse ends it. That's out of Revelation. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in Acts 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is ruling right now at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The point of this is that we're saying is we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay. So your king says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. He does not tell you to seek your best life now. If you seek your best life now, when you get to the gates of heaven, your best life will be behind you, not ahead of you. You do not want your best life now. You're commanded to take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, no matter how difficult that is. Think about what the international or universal symbol for Christianity is. It's a cross. It's an instrument of human suffering. We're supposed to pick up our cross, suffer with our church family and for the needs of others. We're supposed to sacrifice our desires, put other people ahead of ourselves. That's the essence of Christianity. And when you live a selfless life and do things for people who don't deserve it, who are maybe antagonistic towards you, that's going to send them a message. But that's not enough. Okay. Someone once said, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. No. Preach the gospel and use words. Let your actions back up your words. You don't want to just be sacrificial and do good things for people and not tell them why you're doing them. You want to explain to them that you're doing this because God graciously saved you. It's not because of anything that I do or anything that I'm trying to do to earn my way into heaven. You can never get into heaven. And then you go into the proclamation of the gospel. So now, I want to just show you something that you've probably... Oh, wait, no, here we go. Jesus is our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. We need nothing else and no one else. We do not have to go to any specific denomination in order to get to Jesus. We do not have to go to any specific office of a person, a human priest, to get to heaven. We don't have to go through any human being to get to heaven. We don't have to perform any sacraments to get to heaven. We don't have to do any man-made thing. Anything humanly possible is not something that we do in order to get to heaven. What we have to do is come to Jesus, place our faith and trust in him and him alone, and then he will graciously save you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to close with this this video. Some of you probably have seen it before, but I think it's worth watching again, and then we'll close in prayer.
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Do you know him? No means of measure can define his limitless love. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's impurely powerful. And he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's a fundamental doctrine of true theology. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? My King is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mouth. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my King.
This is what the Reformers meant by Christ alone. It's only through him alone that we're saved. If you don't know Jesus today, repent of your sins. Trust in him. He stands ready to save you. He's the all-sufficient Savior. Can't add anything to that. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for your son Jesus, who died in the place of people in rebellion to him. Thanksgiving, Lord, is coming. We give you thanks for that and everything else that you've poured out on us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.